Our study this morning, we're in Colossians chapter 1. The church in Colossae is located, we've seen, in the Lycus Valley, in the nation we call today Turkey. Right, not ham, but Turkey. One of the chief reasons for Paul writing this letter was to deal with heresy. There you go. Strange things are beginning to pop up in the church in Colossae. We think, some have suggested that this heresy that would be called Gnosticism comes from this area, from this place. We'll talk more about this as we get into the book. We're now finishing this first section of the book, which deals with the truth of who God is and who Jesus is. It's his doctrinal section. Chapter 1 of Colossians is about doctrine, who God is. Chapter 2 deals with the heresies, the false teachings. And then chapters 3 and 4 are all the practical things of how we're supposed to live our lives. And so we're finishing up chapter 1 this morning. Some of the phrases we've looked at, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. And we've talked about, if you want to see the best picture of who God is, of what God looks like, you look at Jesus. Jesus is the best picture of what God is all about. People, you know, people who are looking to find out about God, point them to Jesus. Because that's who they need to know. They need to know Jesus. Another phrase, we're not going to go through the whole chapter, but just some of the highlights. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. We talked about how Jesus is the creator. He has made it all. He's created heavens and earth and everything that's in them. In verse 17 it says, and in him all things consist. And the idea is he's not only made everything, but he's the one that holds it all together. You know, there are some theories. Some people say, oh yeah, God, I believe God made everything, but then he just kind of walked off and everything kind of is running on its own. No, Jesus made it all and he still holds it all together. We talked about electrons and neutrons and protons and all this kind of stuff and what holds it all together. Well, maybe Jesus does, but even more important, I like the idea of how he holds me together. He holds our lives together. Verse 18, we saw the phrase that in him he may have preeminence. Everything in this chapter is pointing to one thing, that Jesus is the one who holds first place in the universe. And we've been kind of challenging ourselves. He needs to be first place in our lives as well. You know, he needs to be the one sitting in the pilot seat. He needs to be the one that we consult. He needs to be the one that we're asking, what do I do? Where do I go? Verse 19, we looked at last week, it says, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And we saw last week, I think pretty clearly, we made the point that Jesus is fully God. Last week we looked at just a few of the scriptures, and there are hundreds of scriptures that point to the fact that Jesus is fully God. In verse 21, he says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. And we talked about how our sin is really, 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 really bad. We don't have a concept of how gross our sin is to God. Remember soap and water cleaning the plate and that's get the tape. We don't do tapes anymore. The CD, whatever. That's a bad joke. Okay. But though our sin is really bad, Jesus is the one who's made us right with God. He did that on the cross. That's why he came. That's why he died. He died to pay for you and to pay for me, to make things right. No matter how horrible you think you are, Jesus has paid the price for you. He's the one who offers forgiveness, making things right with God. So these are just some of the highlights we've been seeing in Colossians chapter 1, and we pick it up in verse 24. We read in our Bibles, verse 24, Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, I gotta admit, sometimes when I read this verse, it troubles me because I forget what I've studied and I forget what the verse is, and it just kind of, what do you mean? You make up what's lacking in the affliction. How can anything be lacking in what Jesus has done for us? You know, and so I have a hard time with this every once in a while, this verse. But let's kind of tear it apart, because it's actually an awesome verse. This is a great verse. The word that he uses for sufferings, that which somebody has suffered, which somebody has endured. What kind of things did Paul suffer? Well, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, his second letter, he says, he gives some of the things that he's been through in his life. Now, some of us think we've had a hard lot in life. Let's stack yourself up to Paul. Okay? Here it goes. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. That means 39 lashes, 39 whippings with a whip. So 5 times he said, you know, in some of the movies, like the other night I caught a little bit of Rambo 2, you know, and where they tear his shirt off and you see all of the scars on him, you know, and everybody goes, ooh, oh, you know, or Jack Bauer had his shirt off the other night and he's got all these burn marks, you know, and then, and what a horrible thing. Well, Paul, 5 times he was beaten with 39 lashes on his back. I mean, his back was a mess. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and that doesn't mean drugs. That's with the real stones. He says, I was stoned. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. That's in the ocean. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. It's some of the stuff that Paul has suffered. That's when he wrote 2 Corinthians. After he wrote 2 Corinthians, later on, he is arrested again in Jerusalem. He would then spend several years in prison in Caesarea. Paul has now traveled to Rome and again been shipwrecked. So this is what, number 4? I mean, it's like, I'll tell you, if I was a captain of a boat, if Paul's signed up to go on my ship, I'd say, stay away. You know, this guy is dangerous. He's now living in rented quarters, but under arrest and chained to a Roman guard all the time. That's the condition he's in when he's writing to the Colossians. The books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are what we call the prison epistles. These are the letters he wrote while he was chained to these guards. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. This is kind of some of the stuff that he's talking about. He says, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, the word that he uses for afflictions, the Greek word is I'm glad there's nobody in the spitting zone here. Flipsis. Sounds like Sylvester the cat. Fluffer and fricatash. It flips us. Sorry. It means a pressing together, pressure, oppression, affliction, distress. What's Paul talking about? Is he saying that there's something lacking in what Jesus did for us? No, gang. There is nothing lacking in what Jesus did for you in paying for your sins. I want to make one thing clear here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, the writer says, and every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. See, Jesus has paid enough for us. He has paid for all of my sins. So whatever he's talking about making up what's lacking, it's not talking about heaven. He's not talking about paying for your sins. He's not saying that, you know, well, Jesus paid a lot, but I got to add a little bit to what Jesus did. You know, you have to work a little harder to make sure you get into heaven. It's not what he's saying. In fact, it's interesting that our our Sylvester word phlipsis. Actually, it's always used to describe the troubles that people have in life. It's never used. I saw this in a commentary and I checked it out. This word's found like 47 times in the New Testament. It's never used to describe Jesus suffering for us. Never. It's always talking about what we go through. For example, Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, that's the word, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Can anything separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer to this verse is what? Can anything separate us? No, nothing can separate you from the love of God. It's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul talks about God who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, same word, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It's always used to describe the troubles that we go through. So what's Paul saying here? Where he says, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. I'm putting it this way. This way I wrote my notes. There is a cost. There is a cost. The cost isn't about salvation. It's a cost of serving the Lord. There is a cost to serving the Lord. It's the cost it takes to reach lost people with the gospel. It's the cost that it takes to build up other Christians in the Lord. When Jesus died on the cross, the whole world didn't just suddenly go to heaven, did it? No. People have to hear about Christ. You and I have to go to tell them about Christ. Are you with me? And that requires a cost. When we say Jesus paid it all, yes, he's bought the tickets. But somebody's got to go out and hand out the tickets. And that requires a cost. Somebody's got to go out and pay the price. There is a cost. Look at Luke chapter 14. Turn in your scripture, in your Bibles there. I want you to see this and read this very difficult passage with me, or see it with your eyes. Luke chapter 14, verse 27. Luke chapter 14, verse 27. Jesus is talking about this cost. And he says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able, who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Now, in our current economic times, you see some of that stuff out there, right? People who've started to build stuff and it's just sitting there and it's going to sit there because they don't have the funds to finish the project. And so he's saying, people are going to laugh at the guy for not having everything lined up to finish the project. He says, verse 31, "Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able to with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. You know, if me and my 10,000 people, I'm going to go out to war against you, but you got 20,000, and then I find out about it and I go, oh, I think I'm going to be his friend instead. You know, send for peace." He says, verse 33, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." There is a cost, beloved, for following Jesus. There is a cost. Have you counted the cost? Are you aware of the cost? Or are you just in it for the free ride? There is a cost in following Jesus. Not talking about earning salvation. I'm talking about being a follower. In the movie Saving Private Ryan, it opens up with the invasion of Normandy on D-Day. After the invasion, veteran Captain John Miller, who's played by Tom Hanks, is sent on a rescue mission. He and his team are supposed to find paratrooper James Ryan, who's played by Matt Damon. I'm going to need the sound up in a second and make sure that it's up. Okay. They're told their mission is to bring is to bring James Ryan home. That's where you get Saving Private Ryan. Ryan's three brothers have all been killed in action, and the army has decided that his mother doesn't need to lose her last son as well. The movie follows Miller's men as they travel across Europe looking for Ryan. And in the process, two of Miller's soldiers die. When they finally catch up with Ryan, he's at a bombed-out village, and his unit's assignment is to guard a key bridge. When he's told that he can go home, Ryan refuses. He can't see why he should get to go home, but his buddies have to stay. When Miller asks Ryan what he's supposed to say, what am I supposed to say to your mother when I come home and I don't have you? This is what Ryan responds with.
Tell her that when you found me, I was here and I was with the only brothers that I have left. And that there's no way I was going to desert them. I think she'll understand that. There's no way I'm leaving this bitch.
What are your orders?
Sergeant, we have crossed some strange boundary here. The world has taken a turn for the surreal.
Clearly, but the question still stands.
I don't know. What do you think?
You don't want to know what I think.
No, Mike, I do.
Well, part of me thinks the kid's right. What's he done to deserve this? He wants to stay here, fine. Let's leave him and go home.
Yeah.
But another part of me thinks, what if by some miracle we stay and actually make it out of here? Someday we might look back on this and decide that Saving Private Ryan was the one decent thing we were able to pull out of this hole. God-awful mess. That's what I was thinking, sir. Like you said, Captain, we do that, we all earn the right to go home.
Oh, brother.
We are in a war. We are in a spiritual war, a very, very real spiritual war. And I love this clip, because all through the clip I see men who are willing to pay the price. Men who are willing to pay the cost. You see it in Ryan. Why should I leave? This is my place. This is where I'm supposed to be. And he's not going to bail on his men. You see it in Miller and his men are going to choose to stay. They're going to choose. I love that line. You know, what if by some miracle we make it through this thing? We'll look back on this and say, this is the most significant thing we've ever done was Saving Private Ryan. There's a war out there, beloved. Some of the people that you might be sent to rescue are believers that are on the front lines. And they could use a few more to help them out. Will you count the cost? Be aware of the cost? Some of the people we're sent to rescue are ones that don't know Jesus. And what are you willing to do that they might be saved? Are you willing to get out of your comfort zone? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, to the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. counting the cost. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. He's saying, I'm willing to pay the cost. I'm willing to do my part. I don't know if you noticed that word rejoice. One other thing to think about is that it doesn't hurt to pay the cost joyfully. I think that's the way God wants us to do it. Paul isn't angry at the Colossians, like, oh, you bunch of jerks, look what I have to do for you. Here I am chained to this Roman soldier and it's all your fault. He doesn't do that at all. He says, man, I'm glad I can do this. I'm glad I can be a part of this. He's glad to pay the price. Sometimes we get a little bit cranky when it comes to our suffering. Do you ever get cranky when it comes to going through suffering? I think, well, how come I have to go through this and they don't have to go through this? That's not fair. I was cranky last night. I was like, how come I got a blah, 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 blah. People in the early church were nuts. These people were absolutely crazy. Some of these crackpots would go into the most horrendous situations and then they'd start sinking. Commit these people. When Peter and John were arrested, in fact, it was the second time they were arrested. We were just reading this the other day in our quiet time. They were arrested for preaching Jesus. And it says in Acts chapter 5, it says, when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council. Look at that. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They're nuts. They're crackpots. They're beaten, they're arrested, and they're rejoicing. Paul and Silas, you know the story in Acts chapter 16, they get into trouble because they cast a demon out of a little slave girl, and the owner of the slave girl didn't like it because, you know, this girl was, you know, was money for them, and so they get beaten with many stripes, thrown into prison. And it says he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, I don't know if they were saying, let's all turn to hymn number 35 and stand as we sing. What, have you people never been to an old-fashioned church with hymns and stuff? You know, some of you are grinning. I'm sorry. First service got a kick out of that. I'm sorry. Here these guys are praising God at midnight when I would be moping and complaining and saying, oh, come on, I have to. This is not fair. My buddy back at home, he's not going through this. How come it's not fair? Pay the price, beloved. Pay it joyfully. How can we be crazy like that? Look at Hebrews chapter 12. I know we've looked at this for the last three or four weeks. I want to look at it one more time. I want you to see this again. Hebrews chapter 12. This is the key to being crazy. Hebrews chapter 12. Find it in your Bible. Yeah, I'm going to put it on here, but I want you to see where it is in your Bibles. You may want to circle a few more words in this. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm going to put up the New Living Translation, but I want you to see it in your version. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. The writer says this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily hinders our progress. Run with endurance the race that God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus. That's the trick. That's the trick to becoming crazy. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from start to finish. He was willing to die a shameful death on the cross because of the joy he knew would be his afterwards. Now he is seated in the highest place, in the place of highest honor besides God's throne in heaven, thinking about all he endured when sinful people did such terrible things to him, so that you don't become weary and give up. Beloved, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. It's a lot easier to go through difficult things. This is how you endure. It's how we can have joy even in our difficulties as we pay the cost. There is a cost. May we pay it joyfully. Let's go back to our text in Colossians, verse 25. So he's talking about the sake of his body, Jesus' body, which is the church, verse 25. He says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Let's skip on to verse 26. He says, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Now, this is what God has entrusted Paul with, a job. He's given him a job, this mystery. The word he uses for mystery in the Greek, mysterion, we get our word mystery right from it. That's where it comes from. It means something hidden, something secret. And whatever this mystery is, Paul says it's been hidden from past ages and has now been made known to God's people. We all love a good mystery. I love good mysteries. My favorite TV shows are mysteries. You know, I love to figure out who done it, you know, and who's, you know, how does it all work out? The really good shows let you actually figure it out. The really cheapo shows, there's no rhyme or reason, and then it's just a big surprise at the end. But, you know, I love a good mystery. Let it figure it out. We're drawn to mysteries. We like secrets. The Gnostics, which is the heresy of the heresy du jour, you know, for the Colossians, the Gnostics were all about secrets. They considered themselves the keeper of the secrets. They said their idea was that you can't really know God in the fullest unless you come to our secret meeting and we tell you our secrets, you know. Now, I got to tell you, there is some of the stuff that's still going around. Nothing new under the sun. The other day, I had somebody at our house who was sharing with us and telling us that the best thing that's ever happened to their life is this thing called The Secret. Have you heard of it? Has anybody heard of The Secret? Really? Oh, gosh, and here I'm introducing you to a new heresy all on your own. Don't you watch Oprah? This is a big thing. This is Oprah. This is who she is. There's a gal wrote a book, and they produced a movie. You can see part of the movie on YouTube. I checked some of it out because I was curious, what's The Secret? And this gal has researched all through history and has found a common thread. And she has found the secret to success and prosperity, her secret. They call it the bunch of different phrases they use it, but if I understand it correctly, it boils down to the power of positive thinking. Now, there's nothing new about that. You know, power of positive thinking has been around for centuries. It's even what our buddy Mr. Schuller down the street, you know, has taught for a long time. Nothing particularly wrong about it unless you leave God out of it. And that's what this book does. It leaves God out of it. Their idea, they've got this all worked out. Did you know that as you think, electronic things happen in your brain and you send out magnetic pulses? And if you are thinking positive things, you've got magnetic pulses that are sucking in positive things, drawing positive things out of nowhere. You are creating it all. If you are thinking negative things, then you know what you're sucking in? Negative stuff. And that's why all the bad things happen in your life, because you're thinking negative things. And I was watching this and looking at the comments on YouTube as people are posting comments, and people are going, whoa, does this really work? I got to try this. You know, I'm thinking, oh my gosh. It's very well marketed. And what better way to get your attention than calling it a secret? You know, secrets got to be a little careful of. Can be a little dangerous. But some secrets are good secrets. And what Paul is talking about, in fact, the word that he's talking about is something that once was hidden and has now been revealed. Paul's job from God is to tell everybody the secret and not even charge them. Not even charge them $4.95 each time you view it on YouTube. All right? It's amazing. Verse 27, he says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, there's kind of two aspects to Paul's secret, his mystery. Now, and this word mystery, this is not the only mystery in the Bible. Actually, the word is used 27 times in the New Testament. Lots of different mysteries, but this is one of the biggies. And the mystery that Paul's talking about is in, you can see it also in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, how that by revelation he, God, made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly already written, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that, here's the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. See, the secret, the thing that was hidden, the thing that people didn't get, actually it was out there, was that Gentiles could become fellow heirs, saved like Jews. Now, how many of you in here do not have any Jewish blood running through your veins? Okay, you are all pagan, pig dog, heathen Gentiles. You are. Now, we don't often remember that fact, and we like to forget that fact, and we get very confused because we think church is a non-Jewish thing. Again, that's not the way God, that wasn't the way it was planned. Because God loves the Jewish people. They are his chosen people. And you pagan, pig dog, heathen Gentiles, man, you're not even in the ballgame, is what people used to think. Now, the scriptures actually had the hints all there. In Isaiah, several times, talked about the light going to the Gentiles, about the Gentiles coming to God. Oh, it's all there. But people didn't quite get that. That was the mystery. And Paul's job, Paul's ministry, was reaching out to pagan, pig dog, heathen Gentiles like you and I. And I don't know about you, but I'm really glad that was Paul's job, because he did a good job. You and I, our salvation probably has something to do with the fact that Paul did what God wanted, and he broke the mold. He broke some of the Jewish rules. This is what gets him into trouble. This is why he's under arrest right now. It's because he was known for reaching out to Gentiles. That's part of the mystery. The other part of the mystery is this phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, he's writing to Gentiles, and so that's why it's such a mystery, that Christ could be in you. And he's your hope of glory. Jesus in me is my hope. Jesus in me is my hope. I don't know if you figured this out yet, but life without Jesus doesn't make sense. Have you figured that out yet? Have you woken up to that fact yet? Life without Jesus does not make sense. Sense. There is no hope without Jesus in your life. While working as a journalist for the Chicago Tribune, Lee Strobel was assigned to report on the struggles of an impoverished inner-city family during the weeks leading up to Christmas. He was a devout atheist at the time. Can there be such a thing? A devout atheist. He was mildly surprised by the family's attitude in spite of their circumstances. The Delgados, 60-year-old Perfecta and her granddaughters, Lydia and Jenny, had been burned out of their roach-infested tenement and were now living in a tiny two-room apartment on the west side. Strobel writes this, as I walked in, I couldn't believe how empty it was. There was no furniture, no rugs, nothing on the walls, only a small kitchen table and one handful of rice. That's it. They were virtually devoid of possessions. In fact, 11-year-old Lydia and 13-year-old Jenny owned only one short-sleeved dress each, plus one thin gray sweater between them. When they walked the half mile to school through the biting cold, Lydia would wear the sweater for part of the distance and then hand it to her shivering sister, who would wear it the rest of the way. Sounds like some of the folks you work with, you know? But despite their poverty and the painful arthritis that kept Perfecta from working, she still talked confidently about her faith in Jesus. She was convinced that he had not abandoned them. I never sensed despair or self-pity in her home. Instead, there was a gentle feeling of hope and peace. Strobel completed his article, then moved on to more high-profile assignments. But when Christmas Eve arrived, he found his thoughts drifting back to the Delgados and their unflinching belief in God's providence. In his words, I continue to wrestle with the irony of the situation. Here was a family that had nothing but faith and yet seemed happy, while I had everything I needed materially but lacked faith, and inside I was as empty and barren as their apartment. In the middle of a slow news day, Strobel decided to pay a visit to the Delgados. When he arrived, he was amazed at what he saw. Readers of his article had responded to the family's need in overwhelming fashion, filling the small apartment with donations. Once inside, Strobel encountered new furniture, appliances, a rug, a large Christmas tree, stacks of wrapped presents, bags of food, and a large selection of warm winter clothing. Readers had even donated a generous amount of cash. But it wasn't the gifts that shocked Strobel, an atheist in the middle of Christmas generosity. It was the family's response to those gifts. His words again. As surprised as I was by this outpouring, I was even more astonished by what my visit was interrupting. Perfecta and her granddaughters were getting ready to give away much of their newfound wealth. When I asked Perfecta why, she replied in halting English, "Our neighbors are still in need. We cannot have plenty while they have nothing. This is what Jesus would want us to do." That blew me away. If I had been in their position at that time in my life, I would have been hoarding everything. I asked Perfecta what she thought about the generosity of the people who had sent all these goodies, and her response amazed me. "This is wonderful. This is very good," she said, gesturing towards the largesse. "We did nothing to deserve this. It is a gift from God. But," she added, "it is not his greatest gift. No, we celebrate that tomorrow. That is Jesus." To her, this child in the manger was the undeserved gift that meant everything, more than material possessions, more than comfort, more than security. And at that moment, something inside of me wanted desperately to know this Jesus, because in a sense, I saw him in Perfecta and her granddaughters. They had peace despite poverty, while I had anxiety despite plenty. They knew the joy of generosity, while I only knew the loneliness of ambition. They looked heavenward for hope, while I only looked out for myself. They experienced the wonder of the spiritual, while I was shackled to the shallowness of the material. And something made me long for what they had, or more accurately, for the one they knew. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what life is about, having Jesus in your life, having Jesus in your life. And it may be that some of you this morning are here without him. What in the world are you doing? God wants to give you the hope of heaven. He wants to make your life worth a little more than it is to you. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins. He died on the cross to bring us back to God. And he offers you complete forgiveness. Complete forgiveness if you'll turn your life over to him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It doesn't get any better than that. Amen? Amen. Let's go on with our text. Verse 28. Talking about Christ, Paul says, verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. It says, him we preach. The word preach is it means to announce, to declare, to make known, to proclaim publicly. The word for warning, it's noutheteo. It's the word for nous is mind, and to put, tithemi or theteo. To admonish, to warn, to exhort, to counsel, maybe to nudge a little bit. The word teaching, to teach or to instruct. And he says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The word perfect meaning grown up. We want everybody to grow up. Because see, when you first become a Christian, you become born again. And spiritually, in God's eyes, you are a baby, as a newborn Christian. But God doesn't want to leave you that way. God wants you to mature. He wants you to grow up. And that's Paul's goal, is to be able to present everybody that he's working with as grown-ups, not as babies. Verse 29. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Now, a lot of the words in here are awesome words to study and to look up. But two of them in particular, the word for labor, kapiao, to grow weary, tired, exhausted, to labor with wearisome effort, to keep working and working, working, to work until you're going to drop, you know, until you're totally exhausted. That's the word for labor here. He says, to this end, to grow people up, I labor. And he says, striving according to his working. The word striving, agonizomai. We get our word agony from it, or actually from the root of what that word's from. And the word, the root word comes from is the word, that's the word for the games, the Olympic games. It means to strive in a game, to be an athlete in the games, to endeavor with strenuous zeal, to push. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. It's not our strength, it's his strength that we strive with. And looking at these two verses, I thought it's kind of cool. There's just kind of some pictures, some ingredients of what ministry can be about. I picked out four things in here. You know, ministry is about preaching. Ministry is about proclaiming Jesus, telling people who Jesus is. You don't have to know all the Bible verses in the world. You may not know all the answers. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about Jesus. The word warn, the word had to do with putting things on the mind, dealing with issues in a person's life, maybe giving them a nudge in the right direction to grow up. Is it up? Okay. I come across a new program
here at
the
National Institute for Student Ministries
that nudges us.
We've discovered a new method of evangelism that is shaking the very foundation of our thinking. It may appear unorthodox, but frankly, we're shocked with the results. We're amazed at this revolutionary idea, especially designed to boost student evangelism.
Why did I want to be the evangelism linebacker? Well, let me put it to you like this. Yeah, baby! Next time I'm going to hit you so hard, you're going to flight. NASA's going to think I didn't launch a satellite. You see, as a fish was created to swim in water, as a bird was created to fly, I was created to knock people out who don't evangelize.
The evangelism linebacker deals directly with a variety of students' fears associated with sharing their faith.
All right, it's all you. This house has got your name on it.
I'm not ready yet.
What makes you think I'm ready, though?
Fear of rejection, for example.
Let me talk to you about fear. Fourth and one, Jerry Rice, what you gonna do? That don't compare to fourth and one in eternity. It doesn't matter who rejects us because we're always accepted by Christ. God loves you. Get off the flow and go door to door.
Can we talk to you for a minute?
I'm a lover, not a fighter, baby.
He loves you, but it might hurt.
Sometimes I'll blow you up, but it's because I love you.
Yeah, but just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean I need to be out sharing my faith. I mean...
Don't you run from me! You can't escape my grasp! D-Gray will throw you in the trash!
Thanks to the evangelism linebacker, campus evangelism nationwide is up 87%.
I'll never do it again.
Hey, I can't go to the outreach today. I just got some more important things I gotta do. Uh-huh. Hey, man, give me a break. I went to church on Sunday. I gotta go.
Selfishness? The world needs a message. For God to love the world, he wants to communicate it through you. If you procrastinate, you will open up the gate to a beatdown. Give me that phone, boy. When I see selfishness, it is my job to blow them up. That's what I do. I blow them up so that they can get their eyes off of self and look at Christ, the prize.
What's up, baby girl? Nah, I'm busy.
A new concept of nuthateo, nudging people. I like that. We preach. We warn. We teach. We work hard. Serving the Lord isn't always easy. And There can be times of joy, but there's also times of difficulty. God help us to serve Him. And don't anybody take up the ministry of evangelism linebacker. Let's stand and pray. Maybe we need it. I don't know. Father, we are so thankful for the Apostle Paul and his example. We're so thankful, Lord, when we look at him and we see what he was willing to pay as far as his part in serving you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to count the cost and help us to follow you with a whole heart, Lord Jesus. Lord, may we be settled, Lord, that you indeed in us, you are our hope. You are our hope of glory. And Lord, may nothing be more important in our lives than you. We want to honor you, Lord. We want to have our priorities right. And so challenge us. Nudge us. And use us, Lord. Lord, help us to get past the timidity, Lord. And use us, Lord. Lord, we kind of sense, Lord, that I don't know, Lord, maybe we're getting close to you coming back. Lord, we want to be used by you. May all that we do, Lord, be motivated by our love for you. May we keep our eyes on you and remember the great, amazing, awesome love that you still have for us. Thank you.